Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 in your Bibles. Let me read verses 1 through 4 of Acts chapter 2. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Let's pray. Lord, this morning, as I come before you and your word, I pray that you would use me as your servant. Speak through me this morning, especially, Lord, in relationship to your Holy Spirit, to the Spirit of God, so we can understand what's happening here. And Lord, how that relates to our own life as we are, for those who are believers and are walking in you and in your word and desire to be yielded to the Spirit of God's control. Help us, Lord, to understand also what the church is, what it really is, and so we can understand what you're doing in it. And I pray this morning. Use this as you see fit in Christ's name. Amen. Is it not true that what people think the church is really not what the church is at all? The world, though, is in great need today. It's in great need to understand what the church really is and what the Christian message is all about. Some have thought of the church as a human institution, which is to be referred to during different phases of their life. For example, when a baby is born, well, the church becomes important because the people believe they ought to take their baby to the church to get christened or to be dedicated, and then they're gone for a long period of time, and then they may even attend a couple times a month or twice a year and think in some traditional way they have done what they ought to do. But if you were to ask them, why do you go to church, they really can't tell you why. The next time they are interested in the church is marriage. They do live outside of serving God most of their life, but when it comes to marriage, people think they ought to be married in a church. And so they use the church again to have a service and a ceremony, and they get married. Then they're gone for a long period of time, sometimes for a very long period of time. And then they find themselves from time to time in the church, because someone has died and there is a church service, so I have to go to the church. So I go to the church because someone's died, and they do that several times between marriage and death, their own death. And that's sometimes what people think the church is. Their religion is only confused, though, by what they think the church is. Their minds all convoluted because of their view of the church, and they look at the church little more than a club or a society, and maybe an organization that accomplishes some good in the community once in a while. Therefore, because people in general have misunderstood the church and her message, they remain ignorant concerning themselves, life, death, and even eternity. So they turn away from it with little interest in it. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. They are left to their own misery when that happens, disturbed by events, shaken for a moment when they stand over an open grave, but rush away to take a drink or some prescription medications, or plunge into some pleasure or watch television in an attempt to forget it all. I think that sums up pretty much what people are doing today, right? And if it's not television, it's a video game. It's not a video game, it's some DVD or something. They're music, they have headphones on all the time. They are bombarding themselves with nothingness. because they want to forget, and somehow it may get them faster through life to some kind of hopefully good end. I say all this to point you to the second chapter of Acts, in which is recorded for us the most notable and the most vital day for the Christian church, and the greatest turning point for all of human history. We are told in the first 21 verses about what Christianity is and what the church is. And you'll immediately notice that it is not a formal or official institution. It is not a political or social institution. It is not a club or a society. It is not even dead and dry religious institutions as people make them out to be. It is not an institution that originates at all whatsoever from human beings. We did not start it. The church originates with God. As creation originated with God, so the church originates with God. As the Spirit of God hovered over the waters when God created the world, the Spirit of God is now being poured out here on His church because God's starting it. And when God starts it, it's alive and it's living and it's untainted by what we think a church should be or what it has become. So, true Christianity is always the activity of God. The starting point is the living God, the Creator, and not human beings. So the church is about the God who thinks. It is about the God who speaks. It is about the God who makes proclamations. It is about the God who is involved with His creation. It is about, and if that is the case, of course it is, then it is a God we can pray to. It is a God we can worship. It is a God we can go to for help when we need to and seek Him on a regular basis. You see, the trouble with the world today is it does not believe in God. It does not believe in His book, and it does not believe in its message. So people are not worshiping the true and living God. They are worshiping mere projections of their own mind and their own neatly designed philosophies of life. But when you turn to the Word of God, when the Word of God goes out to pagan people and all people, whatever designation they are, they hear the message of the gospel and they turn from their philosophies of life and they turn from their projections they have in their own mind about their dead God they're worshiping, and they turn and they serve the living God, like it says in Thessalonians, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He had raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. My friend, that's the church. It's a bunch of people who've been rescued by God, who've been pulled out of darkness into light. God's given them the Spirit of God. They have new life. They're a new creature because God's doing it. Anything apart from God, that is not the church. And the church is never buildings. The church is you. You're the church. Whether we had a building or not, thank the Lord we do on a day like today. But if we had a meet outside under some soggy willow tree, that would be the gathered church, right? And we would do the same thing there as here, a little bit more wet and soggy, but nonetheless, that's the church. So if we had no buildings, and they didn't have buildings in the beginning of the church for many, many 100 years, you see no buildings in church history. They met from house to house, and they gathered together, and they did basically a few things. We're going to find out that in Acts chapter, the latter part of Acts chapter 2, but not today. Today, I want you to see how God is establishing His church. And remember, we are still in the next 10 days after the 40th day that Christ ascended into heaven. And now He's ascended into heaven. He's gone. And He said, go wait in Jerusalem in a particular place that I have designated, and I'm going to pour out the Spirit of God on you. That's what I'm going to do. But don't do anything. Don't even lift a finger. Don't say a word. until my Spirit comes. Because you know what? You can't do this thing I'm doing without your Spirit of God. It's not a human thing. It's a God thing. And so therefore, he said, please wait until the Spirit of God comes. It is now the 50th day after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the Lord is fulfilling his promise to send the gift of the Holy Spirit of God and to start and form the church. And so what we find here in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the first 13 verses, is we're seeing God fulfilling his promise, the promise that the prophets foretold in the Old Testament, that the Spirit of God, of course, would come. So turn with me in your Bibles, and we want to look now at the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the coming of the Holy Spirit, really, there's several things that I want you to notice here. Number one, it's a miracle. The coming of the Holy Spirit is a miracle. Number two, the coming of the Holy Spirit is a marvel. And number three, the coming of the Holy Spirit comes with a message, a very discernible and clear message. And so, this morning, the coming of the Holy Spirit marks the beginning of the unique church age, that there would be an intervening age between the two advents of Jesus Christ, the first and second coming, and that intervening age is the church. It wasn't really understood or foreseen in the Old Testament, but it's the mystery that becomes a reality here in the book of Acts. So the coming of the Holy Spirit, first of all, is a miracle for several reasons. And the first one is because it is brought about by God himself on a particular day that God chose for it all to happen. And this day is the day, in verse number one, it says, notice, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, we're talking about the people that were all together in one place is about the 120 disciples. The 12 apostles, along with the disciples that were in that one place, that's what it's talking about right there. And so God chose to fulfill Christ's promise of the Holy Spirit during the Jewish harvest festival called Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost, of course today it's called Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, it had come. It's time. It's 50 days after, and now it's time for God to bring this feast about and give it its real significance. The Old Testament significance is going to have a real significance. And of course, the real significance is going to be the outpouring of God's Spirit upon his people for the work of taking him, the message of Jesus Christ, to the whole world. That even comes up right to our day. And that message will continue to be preached until the second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Israel, I want to explain some things in this verse number one, but Israel had about seven feasts that were celebrated during the year, important feasts. Three of them were celebrated in the fall, the Feast of Trumpets, of Atonement, and Tabernacles. And four of them were celebrated in the spring, Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and of course the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. These festivals were important occasions because every one of them commemorated God's power and provision given to his nation, to his people. And they would come and celebrate God, pretty much, and what God was doing with them and for them in the land, and all the things he's provided for them. And that's what these celebrations were about. It was about people coming apart from their normal work schedule to take time off and worship God. That's what they were all about. And each one had a particular significance. The first one, let me just give you an overview so you get an understanding in your mind of the flow going on here. The first feast was, of course, the important feast in the spring. And, of course, we even know by these feasts exactly what time of year it was. It was probably April. And, in fact, the Feast of Passover was to be done on April 14th or March 14th, depending on which month, which time of year it fell in the calendar. So here, April 14th they were to have Passover. Now, Passover is probably the most important holiday for the Israelites because it commemorated one of God's most powerful interventions in the nation's history. The Passover marked, remember, when God brought a final plague upon Egypt. Remember that in the Old Testament? And, of course, God destroyed the firstborn of the Egyptians. And anybody who put the blood over their doorposts, their lentils, right? God said that I would spare you, or he used the word, I will pass over you, and that no one in your household will die if you do that. So the people, of course, the Israelites followed that command. They put the door of the lamb, the blood on the door of the blood of the lamb on the door, their doorpost. And of course, the plague came through and God delivered them not only from death, but from Egyptian slavery. Pharaoh let them go, and that began the exodus through the Red Sea into the wilderness and, of course, into the Promised Land, finally at the end. But on this special day, the Jews would eat a special meal similar to the one of their ancestors prepared in when they fled Egypt. It would include lamb, and the lamb, of course, was eaten, killed, and the lamb's blood was put on the doorpost in the Old Testament, and, of course, certain bitter herbs were eaten along the way. So Passover was followed by a week-long festival called Unleavened Bread. In fact, Passover started on the 14th of April. Unleavened Bread started on the 15th of April. So it was actually included within the Passover. And of course, Unleavened Bread was followed by a seven-day period during which nothing leavened, that means nothing containing yeast, was to be eaten. This is known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and some may ask, well, why no leaven in the bread? Why were they commanded? Because the reason why is because behind removing all the yeast from their house was similar to the reason why the Israelites could never eat blood, because blood was what really gave life to the creature, to the body, and so they weren't allowed to eat the life's blood. And yeast gives life to the dough. It makes it rise. It makes it come alive. And so therefore, of course, that's the way it's used here. Both were to be kept in separate as offerings to God. And first and the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this festival included a holy assembly of people, where people came together in Exodus chapter 12, and of course, they celebrated this feast. Now, along with that feast, the Feast of First Fruits came in. This festival opened up a seven-week period of grain harvest and celebrated God's continuous provision for his people. Now, during this festival, special burnt offerings were offered, followed with a sheaf or a newly harvested barley offering. All right, the Feast of First Fruits. This celebrated was celebrated on the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So these feasts were pretty much dovetailed together, one almost after another. So in the New Testament times, this festival, the festival of Passover, the festival of Unleavened Bread, and of course the next festival, the festival of the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, were all one right after another. That's why you have great crowds of people in Jerusalem. People from all over Asia Minor, Jerusalem, and all the surrounding regions were there in Jerusalem on that day, and God knew that. And it became, in Acts Luke 22, verse number 1, that people came for unleavened bread. They came for the Passover. Some merchants came, because if there's a lot of people in one place, you sell your stuff, right? So a lot of people flooded. This place was crowded with people. And at that time, of course, the next festival that comes after the festival of the first fruits was the Feast of Weeks. That's Pentecost, harvest. It lasted one day and was observed on the 50th day, 7 weeks after the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and First Fruits. So Pentecost marked the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. And on this special day, two wheat flour loaves 7 lambs, 2 rams, and a bull were sacrificed to the Lord. People could also present at that time free will offerings, but all of those things were given on the harvest festival because it was a constant reminder to the people and to the nation that they depended upon God for every point of material prosperity and blessing. None of it was about them. Now, there is a significance in every one of these feasts that are connected to Jesus Christ. The first one, Passover, remember, Christ's blood fulfills the prophecy of the Passover lamb. For it was Christ's death that protects all those who believe in him from the wrath of God, right? In a sense, all believers are passed over from the wrath of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood equals his death, so Jesus Christ could not have died any other way except the way it was prophesied for him to die. He had to die by shedding his blood to fulfill all the Old Testament prophets and all the sacrifice and types in the Old Testament. And so therefore, like it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, clean out the old leaven so that you may have a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. The Bible is saying right there in Corinthians that Christ is the Passover lamb. And so therefore, that becomes significant to us because all who believe in Jesus Christ, we are passed over, the wrath of God is removed, and therefore we're, in a sense, set free out of Egypt, out of the slavery of sin and the condemnation of sin, into the arms and the kingdom of God. Following Passover comes first fruits. Now remember, first fruits is also directly linked to Jesus Christ. The first part of the harvest was to be given back to God. Christ's resurrection was the picture of first fruits. That's why when you come to Corinthians 15, verse number 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So that means the feast of first fruits shows that the rest of the harvest would come. It would be good. Then he says in Corinthians again, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. That means Pentecost, I'm passed over. The feast of first fruits, I'm guaranteed resurrection. The harvest will come. Christ is raised. You will raise too. See, you're guaranteed it. That's the purpose of this. They were guaranteed a crop. We're guaranteed. Isn't resurrection a crop? Unless a seed falls in the ground and dies, can't come alive, right? That's what he said about the resurrection. Unless you die, unless Christ died, he could not be raised. Unless we die, we cannot be raised, right? The seed has to die and then, of course, be raised again. We're guaranteed it. Now we come to Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. I'd like you to take your Bibles for a minute and turn to Leviticus chapter 23, and I want you to see where it's recorded. Leviticus chapter 23, verse number 15 through 17. It says, you shall, verse 15, also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. Verse 16, you shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. Verse 17, you shall bring in from your dwelling place 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah, and shall be of a fine flour baked, notice what it says here, with leaven, as first fruits to the Lord. The presence of leaven here shows that it is God who instills life so as to bring in the harvest. That means we are guaranteed, and they are guaranteed, the completion of the harvest and the plenty of what the bread would produce in their life. And what does bread produce in someone's life? Life. It keeps you alive. And so, In other words, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the Christian's guarantee, not only of spiritual life, but that they will be part of the wheat harvest or the resurrection. It includes it in this here, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want you to turn there in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you notice in verse number 5, well, what does the Bible say about the Spirit of God for believers? It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 5, it says, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God," and then notice what it says, "who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." It's the word, actually, arabon, meaning an earnest. An arabon, an earnest, was a part payment in advance for the security that would be provided, that what I promised will come to pass. It will come to pass in its fullness, ultimately. But right now, the Spirit of God is given to all believers as a pledge, as a down payment. In other words, as a wedding ring, and promise that all that God promised in the Word of God will come to all who believe in Him. In fact, in Ephesians, it says it like this, chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "In Him you also, after listening to this message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise," verse 14, "who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." In other words, that the Spirit of God is poured out on His church to seal His church, that all the promises of God will come to pass in their fullness, and we will enjoy God forever, and the promise that God will be our God and we will be His people will ultimately come into fruition at the consummation of the ages. See, so right now the church is promised that. That's ours. And so all these feasts come together and culminate in the Feast of Pentecost. So see, when we come to a chapter like Acts chapter 2, and we can't pass over that word Pentecost too quickly, or we miss the whole historical background that drives this passage of Scripture, that Pentecost was the miraculous timing of God and the fulfillment of all the feasts that led up to that, and all of those things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and then, of course, Jesus Christ leaving, and then the promise of the Spirit of God coming. And so the first reason, of course, the Spirit of God, the first reason it was a miracle is because God brought it about on His particular day. The second reason for the coming of the Spirit of God is because it was accompanied by surprise and supernatural action. Look what it says in verse number 2, back to Acts chapter 2, that the Spirit's coming was a promised event, therefore a miraculous one. It was out of control of the human beings. It was totally out of their realm. So this is what God is doing, and this is how God's defining the church of a bunch of people who've been delivered from darkness, filled with the Spirit of God to do His work in this world. And then, while they're doing the work, all the promises of the Old Testament and all the promises of the prophets are given to you as a guarantee, the Spirit of God as a guarantee of what will come. See, we don't have it all now, but it's coming. It's promised to us because God's backing the promise, right? A promise is only as good as the person backing it, right? If your word is good, your promise is good. God's word is good, so His promise is good, right? So that means, as I am filled with the Spirit of God to do God's work, I am also filled with the Word of God that tells me that the promises that God's given me are guaranteed by Him. So I'm not to worry about that. I'm just to do the work that God's called me to do, right? So look at secondly. This is the second reason why it was a miracle in verse number 2 and 3, because it was accompanied by surprise and supernatural action. It says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." Now, we're talking about the 120, and notice what it says there, in the whole house. All right? The 120 that were in the house, the Spirit of God fell upon. All right? And it doesn't say here that it was a wind as we know wind. It says here that it was a noise like a violent rushing wind. So, and then it says this, this noise came from heaven. It came from heaven. It didn't come from anywhere else. It came out of heaven. And this room there was filled with this noise. Of course, the noise was designed for another reason. Not only the people in this house heard the noise, the people outside the house heard the noise. It must have been so loud and so, if you ever heard a rushing wind, the best way I can describe it is if you ever stood behind or very near behind, very far behind, but close enough to hear a jet engine, to see the force that comes out of there and the noise that's produced because of the wind, because of the velocity of the wind moving. The noise is incredible. It's so loud, people that were on the flight deck of a carrier had to wear headphones lest you blow your eardrums out. So see, God sends this in a supernatural way. Remember the words here, like a violent wind. It's really saying here, we don't know how to describe it. There's no human words to describe what's going on here. So it's like this. You got to get a picture on your own on what's going on here, but it's miraculous and it's sudden, and God likes to be, he likes the element of surprise. You know when the Lord comes back again. The reason why we don't have any dates and times, because the Lord likes the element of surprise. And not only that, we're to be ready all the time because we don't know when the Lord's coming, right? The element of surprise is going to take everybody by surprise. And so the Lord likes the element of surprise, and he uses it in this case. And so there is an auditory miracle going on here, and there's a visible manifestation. They see something with their eyes in verse number 3. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Some kind of cloven fire that you can visibly see. Hard to describe. Some people said that this is similar to the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, where the pillar of God rested upon the people, but I think that's a leap. It doesn't refer to that, or he would have said that, because remember, Luke is very meticulous in the way he describes things and very accurate in what he's describing, so it's something that never happened before, but it does say this, that the Spirit of God was resting individually on each one of them. It's not that this is the first time the Spirit of God is seen in Scripture, but this is the first time the Spirit of God is poured out in this way, where now the Spirit of God is resting on individuals. And now this becomes God's church. That's why when you become a believer, when you're baptized into the body of Christ, you get the indwelling Holy Spirit, right? You're put into Christ's body and you get the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's a permanent indwelling. It never leaves you. Why? Because you're sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. He can't leave you. So real believers have the Spirit of God indwelling them all the time, right into the presence of God. So when the believers were assembled with one accord in one place, the Holy Spirit came upon them suddenly in mighty power. And the sound of a wind, when the cloven tongues like a fire attested to the great and grand and glorious illumination of the presence of God in the Spirit. So therefore, in a sense, the activity of God here is so quick and so fast and so supernatural that it cannot be adequately described in human words. All that you have to conclude in verse number 1 and 2 is that it was a miracle. And it was something that never happened before, and it took the people by surprise. And so the 120 were now in that room filled with the Spirit of God. Something new was happening. The Spirit of God who filled the Christians at Pentecost would be empowered to go out and be effective witnesses throughout the ages and until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Third reason why the coming of the Spirit was miraculous is found in verse number 4, because the fullness of the Spirit really gave unlearned people certain ability. Now remember, don't ever take Acts as something that can be repeated all the time, everywhere. It's a one-time event. This is a one-time historical event, never to be repeated again. And so in verse number 4, notice what it says. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, of course, for our day, this becomes very important because really the significance of the outpouring of the Spirit pointed to the formation of the church and the beginning of the new covenant program of God. God was moving from the old covenant in a very specific way, from under the law to a better covenant that was established by Jesus Christ. And so now, that's why when we come to the Lord's table, here's the new covenant in my blood, right? It's because of the shedding of blood, the ratification of the covenant, that we are now come together and celebrate the Lord's table. And we celebrate His death until He comes. That's what we do in the Lord's table. So this was a work of God in which all who were present received the Spirit in that moment, and it was not something sought after on one's own. We don't see anybody seeking after it. In fact, how do we know that? If you notice in verse number 2, it says they were sinning. They weren't even praying for it. Usually if you're sitting, you're either listening to teaching or you're eating. So they're in the house, sitting down, legs crossed, the Eastern thought of how you eat and sit and listen to instruction. They were sitting down, and so therefore they weren't even seeking anything. They were just waiting. So by the baptism with the Spirit, they were all made into one spiritual body, and that started the church, the body of Christ. And the biblical purpose here for speaking in languages was, as it is in every place, it is assigned to unbelieving Israel. As we move through the book of Acts, we are going to find that this same sign is given to the Jews. It's to show the Jews that the Gentiles, the Samaritans, and all are all equal in God's church. That the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit, same kind of event happens there. All right, remember, the Samaritans hated by the Jews. They didn't even walk through their land because they were considered half-Jews, half-breeds, and therefore intermarried with other nations, and therefore they could not go with them lest they become unclean. So they didn't even walk into their territory. They went around it, right? But remember, Jesus, He goes and witnesses to a woman of Samaria, talking to a woman in broad daylight in Samaria. He's breaking all the rules, right? Why? Because Jesus, remember, is ministering in the fullness of the Spirit. And so now we have the Spirit of God indwelling people, and now in all the events, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and Cornelius' household, we're going to see that in Acts, they also spoke in languages and convinced the Jewish believers, as well as Peter, who was a staunch Jew. The Gentiles had indefinitely received the Spirit of God and therefore part of God's new program that He's starting called the church, the ecclesia, those called out from the world to make the body of Christ. And so the last set of disciples we're going to see in Acts in chapter 19 is John the Baptist's disciples, right? And of course, whom Paul encountered in Ephesus, the last remnant of Old Testament saints now coming to faith in Christ. They were given the ability to speak in languages in order to demonstrate their full equality with Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles in the church. So see, here we are noticing that when God gave this sign, He gave it to those, of course, who were filled with the Spirit of God. And, of course, the coming of the Spirit of God was not only a miracle, it was a marvel to those who were present outside of what was going on. And look at verse number 5, and I'm going to come back to the thing about languages in a second. In verse number 5, it says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. All right, now, what was happening here is that noise that God brought also brought the attention of those in Jerusalem, and everybody comes running. What's going on here? And when they get there, they hear the 120 who are filled with the Spirit of God speaking in the dialects of all the people who were there in Jerusalem. They never learned the language before. It was a known language. It wasn't gibberish or confusion here. It was actually a naturally spoken language. But they never learned it before. But the Spirit of God, why the Spirit of God give them that kind of utterance? Because those people who were in Jerusalem would only be there for a short period of time. After the feasts are over, they're going back home, right? But this time they're going back home different. This time they're going back home converted. The Spirit of God living in them and with a new message. That's where they're going this time. And so, see, God's plan is coming together. In fact, we see here in verse number 6, it says, when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in their own language. Notice verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And why does it say that? Because people were amazed that Galileans were speaking, because most people considered Galileans unsophisticated. They were rural people, usually ignorant and uneducated. So they know these people didn't go to school to learn their dialect or their language. It had to come from somewhere else. And so therefore, they were astonished, but they were also amazed, and their attention was riveted on what they were saying. And so the word used here in Scripture, losia, is the word for tongue. It means simply organ of speech. And the very same word that is translated language is the same word that is used for tongues, meaning something that is spoken naturally and decently by someone. It's not a mass of confusion. The speaking in tongues was a sign to Israel, not to the church. Therefore, they are really unscriptural today. What they're ever doing today is not what they're doing in the Old Testament, in the book of Acts, or in what the Bible says why God sends tongues. Matter of fact, it comes from Isaiah 28, where it says in verse number 9 through 11, to whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast? He says, order on order, line on line, there a little, here a little. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. That's when Israel was, of course, being chastised by God, and says there's coming a day where God's going to speak again to Israel. But it's going to be, of course, through this kind of event. And so Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, was a Jewish prophet, and he preached to the northern Israeli Jews. He had no message for the Gentiles. The only person in Scripture who had a message for the Gentiles directly was, of course, Jonah. The rest of the prophets wrote to the Jews, to Israel, to northern and southern part of the land there, the people in the land. So Israel, of course, Isaiah wrote about 700 to 800 years before Christ, and he wrote in northern Israel. And, of course, it was Isaiah who wrote, I am going to speak to this people, yet they will not hear. And so, consequently, in Acts 2, we find the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, speaking in language for the first time. Who did they speak to? They spoke to the Jews. And as a matter of fact, every single time languages are used in the New Testament, they are used to convince the Jews or the Jewish proselytes of Jesus Christ, of the message of the gospel. And so, therefore, these people, as it says very clearly in our passage right before us, that they spoke understandable languages that were not learned languages. God gave them a special ability to speak in a different, it says here, actually it's the word dialect. It was not even the language of commerce, where everybody usually came to one place and spoke one way. These were all the dialects of all the different regions. And believe me, if you ever heard somebody speak a dialect, and there's only a few people on the earth that speak that dialect, Languages are incredibly difficult, incredibly complex. It takes years and years and years, and some people give it up altogether because it's so hard to learn another language. Some people do have the ability to learn them quicker, faster, but only a few. And Americans, they only know how to know, they know one language, and they don't know that very well, right? We're Americans, that, you know, that we're, of course, we have a single language, English, American English, which is, we butcher that thing to death. And so therefore we don't even speak proper English. We're kind of like a mutt version of English. But nonetheless, languages are incredibly difficult. But what were they hearing? This comes to the last point, that the coming of the Holy Spirit was connected to a message. And I want you to notice in verse number 8 what it says. Notice what it says in verse number 8, Acts chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "And how is it that each hear them in their own language to which they were born?" How is it possible that Galileans could speak so well our dialect? Only one reason. God was doing it through His Spirit, right? And there's another reason why. Because God had something. God never speaks in confusion and gibberish. He speaks clearly. He has a message to tell them, right? He has a message to tell them. But before we look at that, I want you to notice there's 18 groups of people represented here. 18 from all over the region. Notice what it says in verse number 11, or excuse me, verse number 9. Here they are. Parthians is the first group. They are people who probably live somewhat in what we consider modern Iran, that area. Medes is the second group. Partners, we see the Medes over in Daniel, remember, the Old Testament, the Medes and the Persians. Well, their Medes are still around. And then, of course, the Elamites is the third one listed in verse number 9 of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, remember, really means literally between two rivers. So these people lived between the great rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. They were right in the middle. There, of course, some people believe that's the Fertile Crescent of the world, where the Eden was, where it all started. And so they lived there. And then, of course, people in Judea were there. And then people in Cappadocia. This is 6. 7, 8, 9, and 10 groups, Pontus, Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia, all these regions in Asia Minor, they were all there. And then also the districts of Libya and Cyrene, 17 to 12 groups. These were people west of Egypt on the African coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And then, of course, the 13th group, Jews in Rome. Jews in Rome were there. And then visitors from in Rome were there. Gentile proselytes were there, people who became part of the Jewish faith and were usually baptized into that faith because they followed the God of Israel. They said that's the way to go. And so they were there. And then Jews were there. And then Cretans were there, probably people who lived on the island of Crete, the southern coast of Greece. And then, of course, Arabs were there. These were probably Arabs who were living in maybe locations south of Damascus, somewhere around that area. But we have 18 groups of people with all kinds of dialects. And now these 120 disciples get up, filled with the Spirit of God, speaking now in their dialects. That means if you're speaking in a person's native tongue, you know what that means? There's no confusion as to what the message will be. You understand that? There's no confusion at all as to what the message would be. And what is the message? Well, we're not going to get into the message in detail, but look what it says in verse number 11. It says this in verse 11, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues. We hear, look what it says, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So what were these guys speaking? What were the 120 speaking in people's, all these dialects? The mighty deeds of God, what God was doing. This is not uncommon from the Word of God. We see all over the place, especially in the Psalms, where it says, "Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which thou hast done." In Psalm 77, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old." That in Exodus, it tells us, "Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders?" So these guys were telling all these 18 groups that were represented in all these nations about the wonderful works of God, what God was doing. And of course, I'm cutting it off right in the before the message, so I'm kind of like doing a little disservice, but I want you to notice where it's all going. Joel's prophecy is going to be expounded in a second. We're going to look at that next week. But look at verse number 21 of chapter 2. Here's the end result. "And it shall be," Acts 2:21, "it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord," what? "Will be saved." See, there's the message. That's what they were hearing. They were hearing this. You guys, because of what God is doing, because of God's program, because of what the prophet said, because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, because of God gathering the church, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, whoever you are, Parthian, Mede, Elamite, from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, wherever you are, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, you who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the message. Is that not the message today? Is it not the same message? And God brought it to you in very simple terms so you could understand it. And he opened your eyes to understand it and your heart to receive it. And he moved upon your will to say yes to God. And he saved you and rescued you from darkness, rescued you from the slavery of sin, put his spirit in you and sealed you to the day of redemption. And now he's called you to be witnesses where you're at, in your Jerusalem, in your Judea, in your Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. That's what he called us to do, called them to do then, and that's what he calls us to do now. Amen? And that's what God's work is. That's what God's work is. And so the message is for all people. The message is about God and always about God, specifically Jesus Christ. And the message also brings a mixed response. Verse number 12 and 13. "And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does it mean?" Of course, it's going to explain what it means in a second. That's one group, but that's a good group. That's one group says, "Man, I'm hearing these things. These are amazing things that are coming into my ears. What does it mean?" Right? God's going to, of course, tell them what it means. Well, look at the next group, verse 13. "And others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine." Of course, it was only 9 o'clock in the morning, Peter gets up to say. In fact, Jews did not drink wine early in the morning. They drank it at the later meal of the day, and they always drank wine with food. They didn't drink it as a form of getting a buzz. They drank it because it was food. And they drank it with food. So they weren't filled with wine at 9 o'clock in the morning. So Peter had to refute that particular thing. But nonetheless, something incredible was going on and everybody was noticing it. And believe me, there's always several responses to the message of God. There's a message of amazement, wanting to know more. And there's usually the response of, this is craziness. Let me out of here. Right? Isn't that always the response? You've met people respond it both ways. So that's nothing new throughout the whole book of Acts and the whole Bible about how people respond. So this is the start of the church as a miracle, gathering people from all walks of life, with all kinds of backgrounds, with all kinds of dialects, and God is speaking clearly to them. And they are believing, and they are following Christ, and they believed in him, and then they went back to their homes and to their areas, and they became a witness for Jesus Christ. That's why when you have Peter and Paul come on the scene and you have the missionary journeys, he's going to places churches are already established. How did they get established when he wasn't there yet? Right here. Because people who are really filled with the Spirit of God, they never stop following Christ. They don't have to be forced and pushed to follow Christ. Understand that? You don't have to pull them. Oh, come on, you got to serve God. No. People filled with the Spirit of God want to serve God. Matter of fact, you can't hold them down. You got to give them stuff to do. You say, man, I want to do something for the Lord. That's how it is. And they went back there. You know what they did? They started churches. They started churches. And before long, the whole area of Asia Minor heard the message of Jesus Christ. And many were converted. And we see in Revelation 7 churches of Asia Minor that were still going. And God's, of course, writing to warn them about some things there. But nonetheless, when the Spirit of God comes, and He comes into His people, which is His church, then what God starts cannot be stopped. You understand? The gates of hell may fight against it. It may pound against it. But it will not win. When God does something, He will complete what He started. And if you are part of that, brethren, you ought to think of yourself so privileged that not everyone has that privilege. So don't ever take your position in Christ lightly. Don't ever take it lightly. You are something special that God is doing something with, and He will do it through you while you're on this earth until He takes you to be with Him. Continue to serve Him. Continue to walk in the Spirit. Not fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? Continue to yield yourself every day to the Spirit's control. Continue to confess your sin, and so you're yielded over not to sin itself and the slavery of sin, but the freedom you have in Jesus Christ through His Spirit, all right? And the Spirit of God, remember, is going to bear fruit in your life. Joy, right? Peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness. That's the fruit of the Spirit. God's doing that in you, and He's going to make you like Jesus Christ. So see, God has a work to do. Cooperate with His work, and don't grieve or quench the Spirit. Learn not to do that. When you do it, confess your sin and get back on track, and let God's Spirit guide you. Amen? So God can do His work through you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You this morning for this portion of the Word of God. It is one, Lord, that is exciting and thrilling and yet sobering. And I just pray, Lord, that if there are those this morning that have not confessed You as Lord and Savior, they have not called upon You for salvation. Today, Lord, may they be the ones who call upon You for salvation and be saved. And those who are saved, Lord, let us be yielding ourselves every day to the Spirit of God's control. So the Spirit of God uses us for the work of God in the time and the place that He has us. And I pray, Lord, that we would cooperate with that. So, Lord, all the work that You want to get done through us in our family, on our jobs, in our communities, wherever, ever, any place You take us, Lord, where we have influence, use us, Lord, and help us to be filled with the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, I thank You for this time and these people. Continue to bless them, Lord, and shower Your blessings as You're showering rain upon our earth. Shower Your Spirit upon our lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.